Friends, today we are on day three of our series on What a Life. And as you're going to hear me talk about in a minute, it can't always be wonderful and perfect. And that's not what was promised to us in Scripture. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Would you pray with me and we'll study the Word. Gracious God, we thank you for this good opportunity. Help us do something good with it. In your name we pray. Amen. Long, long before Taylor Swift was selling out stadiums all across the world, in fact, while she was probably still in elementary school, the brand new Raymond James Stadium in Tampa was about to host an epic event. The stadium had just opened, and it was the first non-sporting event that Ray J had ever hosted, and they expected it to sell out for four consecutive nights. The news stations were reporting that despite the fact that the stadium itself holds 65,000 people, that they needed to be prepared, the whole city of Tampa, for massive, massive overflow. The event that they were hosting was the Billy Graham Crusade. And at that point in my life, I was a youth ministry intern in a really big church in Tampa, and we had rented three charter buses to take all of our kids and a couple of adults with us to what was going to be the greatest Christian event in their lifetimes. We got there, and as you might suspect, anytime you get 65,000 plus people together, the energy of that night was absolutely electric. People were everywhere, shoulder to shoulder, excited and seemingly aware that they were about to be part of something that was going to be really, really big. Before Billy Graham came out, there was a band called DC Talk, pretty huge rock, Christian rock band in the 90s. And they kicked off the evening, and I got to tell you that the kids went crazy, screaming at decibel levels that Taylor Swift has never even heard of. There was screaming and emotion and singing and raising hands and tears, so many tears. It was this dizzying wave of humanity just all screaming out for Jesus at the same time and professing their faith, their unwavering faith in Almighty God. And this was all before Billy Graham even took the stage. And then the man himself came out, and the crowd went wild. And quite frankly, I have to tell you, I didn't get it. I wasn't raised on Billy Graham. I vaguely, at that point in my life, knew who he was. I'd never been to a crusade, a big tent revival, anything like that. Anything other than a regular Sunday morning worship service. And on some level, I knew that I was part of something historic, and in hindsight it was, because it was his last crusade, but I just didn't get it. And if you want to get real and honest about it, neither did most of the teenagers around me. Looking back on it, the wisdom of having DC Talk there was that Reverend Graham knew, and he knew this for the entire crusade that year, he knew that he was going to have to get in a voice that could speak to a younger generation in a way that he just wasn't quite capable of doing. But that did not stop him at the end from issuing an altar call, which was yet another religious practice that I'd never participated in. It was not part of my tradition. It was not part of my understanding growing up. And like moths to a flame, thousands of kids, thousands started getting up and running down the steps of Ray J en masse, trying to get to that stage to profess their faith. And here again, I did not feel an inclination to participate in this. I just didn't get it, because I grew up in a little church with the same people every week, people that showed up faithfully every single week, and we sang hymns that were excruciatingly painful and slow, and we listened to rambling sermons that went on and on and on forever. that was my faith. And that was the God that I knew and loved. And so all of a sudden, this didn't seem so real to me. And it didn't make a whole lot of sense. But the reality was, I was there as a chaperone for a bunch of teenage girls who decided that they needed to get up and participate in this in a crowd of 65,000 people in the middle of a packed stadium. So there I was, moving forward, moving to the front. And it was bound to happen. You know it was bound to happen. There's no way that you can have all that many people trying to do all the same thing, all at the same time, without somebody getting hurt. So there we were, on the precipice of claiming and proclaiming our faith in Jesus Christ, when one of the girls missed a step and fell and broke her leg. And instead of the stage, we went to the hospital. And instead of Dr. Billy Graham, we met with the orthopedic doctor on call. What a way to kick off somebody's walk with Jesus in a cast. And aside from making it an evening to remember with a story that I can tell 18 years after the fact, I think it is one of the best things that could have ever happened to this young lady and to all of her friends who witnessed it, because they were starting off on this new part of their story with a huge, massive dose of reality. They came into it eyes wide open to some truths. And one of those truths is that just because you love Jesus and you follow him and he's an important part of your life, the most important part of your life, does not guarantee that your life is going to be perfect. We have called this series, What a Life. And when we were first hashing it out, I thought about calling it, What a Wonderful Life. But you know what? That's not what was promised to us. It's not. That's not biblical or theologically correct. That's not the promise. We were promised that we would have an abundant life. We have been called to have a grateful life, but nowhere were we promised a garden full of sunflowers and a sky full of rainbows. That is not part of the deal. In fact, when Jesus was winding down his Sermon on the Mount, and his followers were slipping off, and he's starting to move into a casual conversation with his closest disciples, John records this conversation in chapter 16. It's the one that Diane just read, and his disciples, they're starting to figure it out. They've started to get this idea that, yeah, Jesus is who he says he is. And Jesus answers them, "Do you now believe?" And that seems like a kind of innocuous question, especially for people that follow Jesus, right? Because, well, yeah, of course we believe because we follow Jesus. But Jesus says, no, do you believe? Because it's going to matter here in a few minutes. It's going to matter because the hour is coming. In fact, it has come when you will be scattered. When you will be scattered and each one will go to his home and you will leave me alone. Nobody lives out their entire faith life in the middle of Raymond James Stadium with Billy Graham. It doesn't happen. And so Jesus is saying, look, even for me, there's going to be a moment when I'm going to be alone. And I'm not going to be totally alone because God is going to be with me. And I'm telling you this, Jesus said. He's telling his disciples, I'm telling you this so that when your moment comes, when you are alone, you know that you are not alone, that God is with you. So he says it to give them peace, and then he says, in this world you will face persecution, but take courage, because I have conquered the world. So Jesus says, here's the deal. You will face persecution. Now remember, Jesus said those words prior to his death and resurrection. If anyone had been paying attention since the birth of Jesus, they would have understood that persecution was a part of the life of Jesus Christ. He'd barely been born into the world when Herod was already in hot pursuit. When he was teaching out in the synagogues and then out in the open places, it was not without criticism and ridicule and, yes, persecution. So when Christians run around telling everybody that they are followers of Jesus, that is fine and that is wonderful as long as we understand and have a really clear picture that a life with Jesus is a life that can lead to persecution And that's the path that we're following. Now, I think, and all three pastors discussed it this week, we really have to be very careful with the word persecution. Because we like to throw that word around. It's a pretty weighty word. It's an attention grabber. If you tell somebody that you've been persecuted, that's a big deal. But you've got to use some common sense with that. When a football team from a public high school is told that they cannot pray before games, that's when we get those cries of persecution, right? And that's when we're going to sign petitions and we're going to make statements and we're going to call the news media. And I have to say that it is concerning and it's disheartening and discouraging and it might be downright frustrating. But the persecution of which Jesus spoke is stratospheres. Stratospheres above being able to pray under the Friday night lights. Persecution is whole villages filled with children being burned to the ground for no other reason than that they are professing Christians. Persecution is methodic, intentional torture of those who claim Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Persecution is the church having to meet under the cover of darkness in nondescript locations because the government is looking to shut them down. So if we are truly honest, very few of us can actually claim persecution. But another way that this passage has been translated is that in the world, you will have trouble. This is a little bit closer to our reality. Because all of us at some point experience trouble. When a high school senior, a volleyball player no less, falls and breaks her leg at the biggest revival in Tampa history, that's trouble. When a family goes through a job loss and their income changes dramatically and they're trying to figure out how to feed everybody, that is trouble. When your pastor is in the process of relocating mom and grandma down to Florida and a tire blows out at night on I-95, that is trouble. Can you see the difference between persecution and trouble? The vast majority of Americans can relate to trouble, but the truth is we have no concept of persecution. Either way, Jesus promised us that we could expect trouble, that we could expect adversity. Now, how could Jesus have anticipated such things, especially so many years after the fact? Well, it must have been fairly easy to follow Jesus when he was here on earth. I mean, kind of think about that. You could see him, you could literally follow in his footsteps everywhere he went. And for those who got to experience it firsthand, they witnessed that even when he was here, when he was physically present, there was always trouble around him. So what about us? Because we're 2,000 years plus beyond that time. We're living in a world that is pretty geographically far from where Jesus was, in an age that is filled with challenges that didn't exist. Except, Jesus lived in a time where he was one of many competing options. He lived in a time when his claims of being the Messiah were doubted, were scoffed at, were just outright refused. He lived in a time where people were separated from one another, where they judged each other, where they used each other for personal gain. So it would seem that the more things change and the more distance we have, the more things actually stay the same. Yeah. Jesus was no fool. He came into the world in the first place because we were in a pretty big mess. And guess what? There are times and seasons and days and years when we still are. So if the world is filled with trouble and life is filled with adversity, where's the hope? Where's the hope and what's the point in that? Jesus made it known that there would be times in life when we would feel utterly alone. And if you've never been in that place, good on you. But there's a good high chance that it's going to happen to you at some point. And he reminded his followers, Jesus did, that the day was coming when even they would abandon him. And we know that that happened. Yet he said, even when it appeared that he was at his most vulnerable, most alone, when the world had turned away from him, never once did the Father depart from him. Likewise, when we are at our most alone, we are not abandoned. In fact, Jesus, upon taking his earthly leave from us, made it a point, a huge point, to leave us the Holy Spirit, the presence of God with us, so that even when the world would abandon us, we would know for certain that God was with us. Even in his most painful and most persecuted moment, Jesus still cried out to God, and God was always with him. Do not ever forget, when you think that you have reached your lowest, most irredeemable place, abandoned and heartbroken, God does not abandon you, and he does not ever, under any circumstances, let you go. Jesus said that God would be with us so that we would have peace. And beyond that peace is hope. When Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble, you will face persecution, he also said this, be not afraid. Be not afraid, because I've already conquered the world. And basically what that is, that's the difference between the battle and the war. Life will hit you pretty hard in a few battles, but Jesus ultimately wins the war, and those who follow him then join in that victory. There's a story, it is not my own, I cannot take credit for it, about a fairly well-to-do farmer and his farmhand. Neither one of them were believers, neither one of them were following Christ, and one day the farmhand came in and he was all excited about what happened to him at a little church revival at his sister's church. So we're not talking the Billy Graham crusade, we're talking about a small church revival. And he explained that he went with his sister to the revival because she guilted him into it. She cajoled him into going, guilted her into it. And then when the evangelist gave the invitation to come forward and confess his sin and begin his walk with Christ, he just felt that there was something tugging at him to go up to the altar. He explained, I went up, and now I have this new life in Jesus. And his boss, the farmer, didn't quite get it. So shortly after this big moment in the farmhand's life, he lost his sister, the one that had gotten him to the revival, in an untimely death. And from there, he started to have other problems, health problems, work problems, some issues. And his boss, the farmer, said, well, why is your life so troubled as a Christian? I thought that in this new life as a Christian that you've been talking about, that things were just supposed to be great for you all the time and it was going to get better. And the man thought for a second and he said, it is. It is better. Well, then how is it that your God cannot keep you from all of this trouble and grief? His boss asked. And the farmhand said, you know, I don't know how to explain it to you. I really don't. I just keep my eyes on Jesus. And the farmer shook his head. He was perplexed, and he just smiled, one of those condescending smiles. And later in the year, hunting season came along, and it was time to hunt the quail. The farmer brought his hand with him to care for the dogs and to carry back the shot quail. And as they came to the thicket, the dogs began to point. The quail were flushed from the bushes. They took off in the air in a flutter of noise. Boom! Shotgun fires out, hits two of the quail. One dies immediately, and one has an injured wing. So if you're at all familiar with how this process goes, the farmer went ahead and released the dog so that he could go after the one that had been injured. It was at that moment that the farmhand received insight to the answer that the question his boss had asked him earlier in the year. And with a great smile on his face, he said, Now I can answer your question. Why is my life so troubled as a Christian? And he said, you see, I was like these quail. Have you ever compared yourself to a quail? He said, the dead one, that one was like me before I knew Jesus as my Savior. I was dead in sin. There was nowhere for me to go. I am down on the ground, dead. The injured one, the one who is trying to fly away from death, that's me today. I'm trying to get to my heavenly glory from here on earth. Now the devil doesn't need to send his hounds after the dead ones. They're already gone. But he sends his dogs after the ones who are struggling here on earth trying to fly to heaven. "I see," said the farmer. I think I understand now." And he was a bit perplexed about this, but this time, he didn't smile that condescending smile. The world can be really hard sometimes, and it would be a lie for me to preach anything otherwise. In fact, I love when we do sermon series like this, because when we get to the hard ones, the ones that make people nervous and uncomfortable, that's when the guys are like, "Oh, not it, Hope. Lead pastor, all you." Right? And that's okay, because we have to have those hard conversations. Because for me not to tell you that there wouldn't be trouble, that it's all going to be perfect, that would make your pastor a liar. And that's the last thing that I'd want to be. But the good news is this. There's going to be trouble. We're going to have it. I'm going to have it. You're going to have it. But the good news is that Jesus has already conquered the world. He has gone. He's done it. It is a proven fact. We are invited. We're invited to do it too. And the way that we do it, the way that we overcome that trouble that we have, is to follow Jesus all the way into that victory. Let's pray together. Lord God, we confess that we don't all lead perfect lives, that there are things that have happened to us that are troublesome and worrisome, possibly even on the verge of persecution. We ask that you would remind us that on those dark days, we are not alone. You have not abandoned us. You have not forsaken us. In fact, you surround us with your Holy Spirit. And because of that, because of the help that we have in times of trouble, we do not need to be afraid. We can be filled with peace and lead lives of hope. In your name we pray. Amen.